If you have your Bibles, we're in the book of Revelation this morning, chapter 19, verses 17 through 21. I've simply titled this Armageddon. And let me lead us in a word of prayer. Lord, indeed, may we see the truth of Christ's lordship high and lifted up, as really that is the point of the text here even this morning. We commit our study to you, ask that you would minister to our hearts as we spend time in the word now. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. The book of Revelation reveals the consummation, the conclusion of all things, of which the central factor is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the entire book of Revelation starts out with these words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation comes with an inspired outline that gives us an overview of what is to come, and you have it on the overhead. The verse that really lays it out is chapter 1, verse 19, where he says, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And of course, what he had seen was a vision of the eternal Christ in chapter 1. The things which are relate to the present church age. Church is found like 18 times in those opening chapters, especially chapters 2 and 3. That's where we live. We live in the present church age. And the things after this is the things which follow the church age. And that's seen in the remainder of the book, chapters 4 through 22. And of course, we worked our way through that long section. There's a time of judgment coming to the world, and it's going to be indescribable, really, in a sense, and unparalleled, as found in chapter 6 through 18, that it concludes with the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is where we are today in our study. And of course, that gives way to the kingdom and then the eternal state. But the whole world is on a collision course with the judgment of God. The world doesn't realize it. They think it's just indefinitely going to go on forever. They're trying to make the world a better place, and they're never going to succeed. Now, the only exception to judgment coming on the whole world is that of the true church of Jesus Christ, which is promised to be raptured out, and thus will be kept from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world, as stated in chapter 3, verse 10. So, just as an overview, here's where we are. We are living in the church age. After Christ's resurrection, the church began with the coming of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2. And we've been living in the church age for 2,000 years. God is calling out of the nations a people for his name, as Peter says in Acts 15. And that's our mission, to reach people, what is called the church, or the bride of Christ. And when it is completed, the church will be raptured out. Well, we talk about the second coming. There's phase one and phase two. First phase is the rapture. The church is a church event. The church is taken up to heaven, and we have noted this. We have the church appearing where they're formally united to Christ as the wife of Christ. And then, of course, the marriage supper of the Lamb comes. We will return with Christ. We are part of the armies returning with Christ at his second coming to the earth. Of course, then we go into the millennial kingdom and then into the eternal state. But here's where we are in our study right here. The second coming, the phase two of the second coming, the return to the earth. He returns in the clouds here, not all the way to the earth, but then here at the second coming, he comes all the way to the earth. Well, after the church is removed, the Antichrist will take center stage. And he initially will enter into a seven-year covenant with Israel, promising to be her protector. He comes on a white horse. He comes as a man of peace. And he is a great talker, and he will deceive not only Israel, but really the world. And the whole world right now is rising up against Israel. I don't know if you picked up on this. It's so subtle, very few find it, you know. But right now, the whole world is really rising up. We got this rise in anti-Semitism, and it is strong even in our own country and even in our own government, certain players. But it will grow to a crisis. And then the Antichrist will come to the rescue, supposedly. And he will enter into this seven-year covenant with Israel, which is actually a covenant with death, as Isaiah says in chapter 28. Well, in the middle of this seven-year tribulation period, the Antichrist will show his true colors as he goes into the rebuilt Jewish temple, declares himself to be God, God above all. And he will demand that the whole world worship him on pain of death if they refuse. And the way they show their worship of him is to receive his mark, 666 on the right hand or on the forehead. Well, many will take this mark in worshipful allegiance, but also many will defy him as they turn to the true God, as found in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and most of them will die because of it. Now, before God, the history of the whole world revolves around the issue of worship. That's really the ultimate issue in life. It's worship. God is seeking for true worshipers, according to Jesus in John 4. And people were created to worship. That's what we were created for. And they will worship. The only question that remains is who or what will they worship? Anytime anyone or anything is placed above God, it's really an object of idolatrous worship. And the whole history of the world is really one of idolatrous worship in contrast to the true worship of the true God. All systematized idolatrous worship goes back to the Tower of Babel, Babylon. Babylon is the mother of all false religion in the world. And it involves a city and a system that evolves into a global network. And Babylon is pictured as a great harlot with which the people of the world love in a spiritual sense. Now, in contrast to false religion and her many lovers, that is, unbelievers, is the true God, the God of Israel, most clearly revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, Israel's Messiah. And true worshipers, true believers, love and worship the true God. Now, none of us are perfect in this. We're all growing in grace. And, we got a mission here on earth. I mean, perfect worship will take place in heaven. Everything, perfect understanding as when we see, we shall be like him, and everything will be perfect in heaven. But in the meantime, we're on the mission field. We have work to do here. This is the great issue in history. Will we be spiritual lovers of the true God, or will we embrace the harlot system of the world known as Babylon that leads to a climax under Antichrist? Well, the economic capital of Antichrist will be the renewed and revived city of Babylon, which will serve as his catalyst for influencing the entire world. And Satan will empower him, and the false prophet will promote him. The entire world, for the most part, will follow him in this height of idolatrous worship. This is the climax of the idolatrous city of Babylon and its system. In the end, God will wipe out this harlot system of Babylon in short order, as we have noted. This lover of the world will be gone. The world will lament over her, as noted in Revelation 18. In contrast, we have a celebration in heaven as Jesus Christ is formally united with his bride, the church. This bride will then accompany Jesus Christ back to the earth for the marriage supper of the Lamb, and it's going to be a glorious celebration. In Revelation 19, 11 through 16, we see the second coming of Jesus Christ. He comes on a white horse with many crowns on his head, and following him are the armies of heaven on white horses. And what a sight that is going to be. And yet the focus is on Jesus. But his many armies, his many people who are with him, certainly include the church. Now, in keeping with the great issue of worship is the issue of lordship. You know, the reason we worship Jesus is because he is Lord. That's why we worship him. It's a lordship issue. And this issue comes to a climax in the tribulation. Antichrist claims to be Lord God Almighty versus the true Lord, Jesus. Now, that issue is to be settled for time and eternity once and for all. This is the day of the Lord, and Jesus alone is shown to be Lord as he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Note the two great emphases of Revelation 19. The emphasis in relationship to Christ's bride is the Lamb. You don't have to be afraid of a Lamb. It's no danger to us. He's the Lamb who has taken away our sin. But the emphasis in relationship to his enemies is judging Lord. Lamb and Lord, these are the two great emphases on the person of Jesus throughout the scriptures, in the Gospels, and at his climactic return as seen in Revelation 19. Well, this is a significant, everything's been building to where we are here in our study today. In Revelation 19, 11 through 16, we see Jesus coming with his redeemed church. And now we come to kind of an extended description. This second coming of Christ is different than the rapture. When Christ comes at the rapture, the dead in Christ are going to be instantly in a moment, they will be raised and we'll be caught up. I mean, in the twinkling of an eye, very quick. I mean, you blink, you missed it. Even if you don't blink, I think you missed it. It's so quick. But the second coming is different. The coming to the earth is different. It's a protracted event, and all the world is going to see this glorious event unfolding as heaven is opened, and you see this great warrior coming on this white horse, indicating he's coming in victory, has many crowns on his head. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and behind him are these massive amount of white horses, people on white horses following him, the armies of heaven. But it's a protracted event. It may happen over several days or certainly over a span of time, enough time where the armies of the earth are going to say, hey, let's take him on and let's fight. And that's what we see in our study today. Christ comes in great glory to crush his enemies. He comes to tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, as it says. He comes to rule with a rod of iron. Now, what is called the Battle of Armageddon is more accurately called the War of Armageddon, involving a series of battles. But here in Revelation 19, 17 through 21, we have what we might call the final battle. This truly is the Battle of Armageddon, in which Christ decisively puts down all of his enemies, all the armies of the world that are arrayed against him. We read in Joel chapter 3, verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And the valley of decision is really related to God's verdict, his decision to judge. And his decision is rendered as they are gathered there in the valley of decision, where God is going to render his verdict of judgment on them in what we call Armageddon. Well, this is what is in view here in Revelation 19, 17 through 21. Revelation 14, verses 14 through 20, also 16, 13 through 16, served as extended previews of this coming battle of Armageddon. Now in 19, 17 through 21, we have the event itself. And also note, the scene here in chapter 19, 11 through 16 is in heaven. Heaven is opened, but we see what's happening in the heavens as Christ is coming. But now in 17 through 21, the scene is on earth. And what is the consequence of his coming? And we are introduced to the exact location where this battle will take place back in chapter 16, where it is called Armageddon, or literally Mount Megiddo. It's also called the Plain of Megiddo or the Plain of Jezreel, Esdraelon. In history, many famous wars have been fought here. But prophetically, this is where the climactic end will come for the rebel world under Antichrist. And he really represents the climax of the time of the Gentiles who defied the God of Israel by defying Israel. Now this champion of the Gentiles is going to be put down. In the Bible, Armageddon symbolizes the ultimate climactic battle between the forces of God and the forces of evil. The powers of evil. And we see the conclusion of the matter right here. It's called the Battle of the Great Day of God Almighty in Revelation 16, 14. But as we will see, it is a totally one-sided affair as Jesus, in short order, completely wipes them out. It's definitely not a fair fight, so to speak. Let's pick it up, chapter 19, verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Now, angels are prominent in the book of Revelation in relation to the roles they play concerning the judgments of God and the second coming. The word angel literally means messenger, and they are key in communicating what God wants communicated. Now, the angel, it says, was standing in the sun. This is, he is positioned conspicuously silhouetted in the sun, addressing all the scavenger birds of heaven. Notice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, he cries with a loud voice, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. The point is one of emphasis, signifying the importance of this momentous event. This supper is in contrast to the supper earlier mentioned, the marriage supper of the Lamb, spoken of in verse 9. The marriage supper of the Lamb denotes the celebration of Christ's union with his bride. The supper here in verse 17 denotes the destruction of Christ's enemies. So celebrating with his bride, destruction of his enemies. There's a supper with both. Now, in effect, all the birds of prey are summoned. All the scavenger birds, the vultures, the eagles, the carrion birds that eat roadkill and so forth. There are so many birds of prey, really they cannot be counted. You know, I Googled this to see how many there are. You know what they said? They can't be counted. There are millions and millions and millions and millions of these birds. But no, they're all being summoned, all of them, all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven. Come for the supper of the great God. John Phillips says, there standing in the sun's glare is an angel. At his summons, enormous flocks of birds appear, circling and wheeling around the armies of the earth. Can't you see them there? Here these armies are gathered. They're going to take on Christ as he's coming in a protracted way, gradually. And all of a sudden, these birds start swarming around. They're just waiting. They're waiting for supper. Circling, wheeling around the armies of the earth, croaking to another in anticipation of the coming feast, dipping low over the horrified troops, climbing again to the skies. Notice they're in the midst of heaven. The battle has not yet been fought, but the omens are dreadful. There cannot be a vulture, an eagle, a raven left on earth that has not obeyed the summons to come to the supper of God. They're all coming. This is an angel, he says with a loud voice, all the birds, come. There's a great supper. All of you, come where the supper's at. Now, the birds that fly in the midst of heaven refer to those that circle high above looking for food. And God says, I've got some food for you, lots of it. Now, supper refers to the main meal of the day. God is going to wipe out these people in mass, which in effect becomes supper for the birds. That's why it's called the supper of the great God. In effect, this is not so much a battle. It's really not so much a battle as an execution, a massive execution of God's rebel enemies. Verse 18, here's why they're being summoned. Verse 18, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. This language of judgment is borrowed from Ezekiel 39. And the Ezekiel passage there actually references a great northern power, Russia, under the leadership of Gog, in alliance with a host of what are today Muslim nations that will be judged by God and wiped out earlier in the tribulation period. However, the descriptive language also applies to this slaughter here in view at Armageddon in relation to the second coming. The supper of the great God for the birds has human flesh as the main course. These are the declared enemies of God who have sworn allegiance to the Antichrist. Now, five times in this verse, the word flesh is mentioned. This is a major emphasis at this point, so don't think I'm being gross for emphasizing it. It's the emphasis of God. Notice what it says. Flesh of kings, flesh of captains, flesh of mighty men, flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, the flesh of all people. And note, there's no distinction. Whatever the rank, status, or position, all, whoever they are, who are arrayed with the Antichrist at this point will experience the same fate. Namely, they're going to die, and the scavenger birds are going to eat their flesh. God is no respecter of persons. And God is making a major point here. It's a humiliation point. His enemies are going to be publicly humiliated, reduced to bird food. God repays his enemies to their face. In the Old Testament, to be cursed was to have your carcass left out on the earth for the birds and predators to eat. Just the example here from Deuteronomy chapter 7. He repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. Chapter 28, verse 26. Your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air, beasts of the earth. The idea is that of indignity and great humiliation. Recall the humiliation of God's two dead witnesses back in chapter 11 and how the world refused to bury them. They're dragging their bodies around on the streets of Jerusalem. someone says, I don't think a loving God would do that. You know, a lot of people have a loving God that's made up according to their own imagination. It's not the God of the Bible as he has revealed himself in truth. Now, I agree. Our loving God of the Bible, he doesn't want to do this. He doesn't want to judge them in this way. That's why there's such an emphasis on repentance in the Bible and why there are such severe warnings in the book of Revelation. However, these people are hardened rebels who sell out to Antichrist, and this is their end. God is loving, but he's also holy. And the holy God says there's only one way that you can be right with me, and that's through Jesus Christ. End of discussion. That's it. And when the holy God meets sinful man, where there is no repentance, the result is that here, in this context, is that they are made bird food. Now, this is a major disgrace for God's enemies, and purposely so. There is no dignified burial. This is total humiliation in death. Now, in the Old Testament, the Jews put a tremendous emphasis on properly disposing of the dead. To not have a proper burial was considered a major disgrace. The Jews considered the body sacred and that it has a future. And so they properly disposed of it with that frame of mind. Burial with dignity and honor was normal. To leave a body out in the open to decompose and be eaten by birds and animals was the height of shame and disgrace. It was a sign of extreme judgment. Lots of examples we could give. Here in Jeremiah 22, 18, 19, therefore thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, my brother, or alas, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, master, or alas, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. And then Ahab and Jezebel were amongst Israel's most wicked leaders. And notice what God says in 1 Kings. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. Repeatedly, we find in the Old Testament that those who were especially cursed by God had judgment pronounced on them that involved being eaten by birds and predators. Remember what David said to Goliath? This is an interesting statement. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you and take your head from you. I'm going to take your head off. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. So the consistent testimony of Scripture is that this signifies that which is demeaning in the context of judgment. It signifies someone cursed by God and judged in a most humiliating and severe manner. Now, there's going to be so much carnage that we saw in chapter 14, verse 20, that the blood will flow in this wine press, so to speak, of God for a length of 200 miles. That is covering the entire length of the Holy Land. It will be a river of blood that will be as high as the horse's bridle. Well, this will be the greatest slaughter the world has ever known, a literal bloodbath. Note the play on words. In verse 17, it speaks of the supper of the great God. And then in contrast, in verse 18, both small and great are reduced to bird food. Who then is truly shown to be great? Only God. Only God is great. And all those who resisted and rejected his lordship are dead and totally humiliated in their death. Now the invitation has been given to the birds to come to the supper of the great God. And now the scene itself is described that leads to this great supper. How does it happen? Verse 19, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Remember, heaven is opened, and we see this one coming on a white horse with many crowns. They see him, and they assemble to fight him. Now, this will include the 10 kings who form the hub of Antichrist's empire. We saw back in chapter 17 where it says the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb. So they're the leading factor here. And the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Now, from texts like Zechariah 14, it seems that essentially all the kings of the earth and their armies will be represented here. Notice what it says there, Zechariah 14, I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. But what I want you to see is that all nations are involved here. The kings of the earth have assembled in the Holy Land, and we believe that they are evidently in their minds gathering with the goal of wiping out Israel and Jerusalem once and for all. From other texts, that becomes clear. So I take it that their intention is to wipe out Israel, Jerusalem. But in fact, God in his sovereignty is really bringing them together for judgment. In chapter 16, verse 14 and verse 16, we see that under the influence of demonic spirits, the kings of the earth are assembling. They are gathering together in the Middle East against Israel. They are coming to the battle of the great day of God Almighty, as it says in chapter 16. By the way, the word gather in chapter 16, verse 16, is the same word here in chapter 19, verse 19, where it shows the armies of the world are gathered to make war against the Lord. Now, they think they're doing it, but really, behind the scenes, there's this demonic influence that is bringing it about, and yet all under the sovereign hand of God. Note a couple of texts here. In Joel 3:2, it says, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, that I may enter into judgment with them there, on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, they have divided up my land. So God says, I'm bringing them all to this area where they're going to be judged because of what they've done to my people Israel. And then in chapter 16, as we read, they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So God is doing this sovereignly, allowing this, and yet he is allowing the demons to do their deceptive thing in the process. Note they are gathered together. This is the spirit of Babylon being united in rebellion and defiance of God. That's Babylon. That's the spirit of Babylon. And they seem to have the mentality that there is safety in numbers. Hey, he's coming with a great army. Look this one. He's coming to heavens. There's a great army behind him, but let's take him on. They collectively are all assembled here as if, there's safety in numbers. But they need to read Proverbs. Chapter 16, the Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. No matter how many you get together. There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. But what about the flagrant boldness of this war that they're declaring on the Lord? I mean, they're willing and ready to take on the Lord of heaven when they see him coming in the clouds of heaven. That is really bold, sinfully bold, and exceedingly stupid. It's kind of like Satan thinking that he could overthrow God. Bad move. Bad move. And right here is where Psalm 2 fits in. Remember Psalm 2? It's a messianic psalm. It starts out, why do the nations rage? The people plot a vain thing. And it is vain. It's empty. It's useless. It's not going to succeed. The kings of the earth set themselves, and they do. They set themselves. The rulers take counsel together. Oh, they're talking amongst themselves. Oh, we do this. This is our strategy. Let's do this. Against the Lord. They know what's against the Lord. They know what's against Yahweh, the God of Israel. And against his anointed, against the Christ. We're taking on the God of the Bible. That's what we're doing. And they set themselves to take on the God of the Bible. And notice what they say, let us break their bonds in pieces. We don't want God's lordship over us. He tells us what to do. We don't want any of this. We're going to break that once and for all. Cast away their cords from us. God's response, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. We don't see God laughing often. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. It's a joke. The Lord shall hold them in derision, scornful mockery. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. He's going to triumph. As heaven is open, the Antichrist and his forces prepare to battle against Jesus and his army. In chapter 19, 14, we see that the armies of heaven are following Christ. However, Christ himself alone treads the winepress. All the rebels really have to do, you know, it's really not complicated. All the rebels really have to do is take out the lead rider, Christ. I mean, you just got one to take down. You know, this one on the white horse with the many crowns, just wipe him out. It's time to bring out the nukes. Nuke him. I'm sure they're going to take whatever the world has to offer. They're going to bring it out, the high-powered stuff. That's all they have to do. Take out the lead rider, and victory will be theirs. This is their mindset. But that's an unthinkable challenge because he just happens to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. These people are really acting out what defines and, you know, really describes depravity. They are, in fact, the enemies of God. Now, unsaved people generally don't think of themselves as the enemies of God. They think they're okay. And in fact, some of them think, we're all children of God. Yeah, hate to break it to you, but most are children of the devil. You have to be born again to be a child of God. Now, we're all created in the image of God, that's true, but we're not born children of God. Not the first time, that's why we have to be born again. Fact is, until we're regenerated, born again, changed on the inside, given a new nature, we are in rebellion to God, no matter how nice and cultured we might appear. And this is the most deceptive thing, is there's lots of people, they're so nice. Oh my, yeah, they're good people. We say they're good people. And certainly they must be Christians. Don't be deceived. No matter how religious or pious a person comes off, until they are regenerated, until they come to repentance and a saving faith in Jesus Christ, they are in need of a new nature, regeneration, where they are born again. And until that happens, they are enemies of God, in need of reconciliation. Romans 5:10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." People need to be reconciled. Until they are reconciled, they're enemies of God. And they have to come to repentance. Repentance simply means to have a change of mind. You need to have a change of mind kind of faith where you acknowledge God is right and I am wrong. I need a Savior. I need Jesus. C.S. Lewis said, "Fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement," which is what the world thinks. "We got a program for you. We will help to rehabilitate you. Yeah, yeah, yeah. We'll rehabilitate you right into hell." No, they are not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. That's repentance. The Battle of Armageddon is a very one-sided affair. In fact, there is no real battle. The rebels assemble to fight. They are making war on the Lord. And then it's over. They are the eternal losers. Note, verse 19 says they are gathered together to make war. That's where they are. And then where does the text go? Where does the text go? Immediately the next verse says, "Then the beast was captured, with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." Where is the battle? You say, well, it's in that white space between verse 19 and verse 20. I want you to know it's a very short amount of space. And there is no real battle. They're done. Notice the first thing mentioned. After they declare war, they're assembled together, take on the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The first thing mentioned is that the beast, that is the Antichrist, is captured. He's apprehended. And his cohort, the false prophet, is also apprehended. He is described in terms of his most defining characteristic, mainly his satanic, empowered signs and wonders ministry, that he was allowed to do in the presence of the Antichrist, involving amazing things, such as calling down fire from heaven. Now, that's impressive, isn't it? I'd say it will be. But the world has no excuse. It was deceived by this miracle-working false prophet. And people were very taken in, and they are taken in, by the supernatural. They forget, however, that there's a dark side to the supernatural. Satan, too, has miracle-working power, as God allows, that he uses in a deceptive way. You know what the Bible says, right? I hope you know what the Bible says. You need to know what the Bible says. That's how you prevent yourself from being deceived. 2 Corinthians 11:14, no wonder, Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Wow, that's deceptive. The real issue in signs and wonders, by the way, there's a tremendous signs and wonders movement going on out here today in supposed Christian circles. But the real issue is not signs and wonders. It's not whether something happened or not, but whether it is of God or of Satan. How does this line up with the truth of Scripture? You know, by the way, you find yourself in the tribulation. I hope nobody here does. But let's just, for the sake of argument here, the sake of discussion and thinking here, suppose people find themselves in the tribulation period. And you've got all these signs and wonders. What are you to make of this? How are you to know what is of God and what is not? I mean, the two witnesses, they're going to do powerful signs and wonders too, Revelation chapter 11. And yet you have this false prophet, Antichrist, and the false prophet. They're doing all kinds of stuff. How do you know what's true and what's not true? Well, you better know your Bible. You better know your Bible. That's how you know. In the Bible, God does not do miracles just for miracles' sake. They are called signs. Signs. Now, what the false prophet will do is also called signs. It's signs that the Antichrist is God. What were the signs that Jesus did? They pointed to him as God. The Antichrist mimics everything about Jesus, including signs. Now, signs in the life of Christ were really miracles, sign miracles that verified him as the Messiah. You know how you know this? You should know this. You know this because of what the Bible says. John 20, truly Jesus did many other signs, sign miracles in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. Sign miracles were also abundant in the lives of the apostles in the early church age, verifying them as the authoritative spokesman for Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. They were unique. Hebrews chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So we got this two-pronged emphasis. The Lord spoke, verified by sign miracles, and those who heard him, the apostles. God also bearing witness with both signs and wonders, various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. But this is in relationship to Jesus and those who heard him, the apostles. They were unique. My friends, the age of sign miracles related to the Messiah and his first coming, and then his, by extension, his apostles who were the sent ones who personally represented him in that way, that age is gone. The New Testament message has been given, and it was confirmed as it was being given by sign miracles. But now we have the faith once and for all that has been delivered to the saints. And there is no more need for further confirmation. We have the completed Bible. There's no more new revelation, no more need for further sign miracles confirming it. Now, God can work a miracle anytime he wants. But the norm throughout most of the church age is that God works providentially in answer to prayer. Frankly, the type of miracles, sign miracles that Jesus and the apostles did are not happening today. They're all frauds. Now, if you think they are happening today, I want to suggest that you are very ignorant of the Bible and the purpose of sign miracles in the Bible. Now, the false prophet will also perform incredible sign miracles to show that Antichrist is supposedly God. And the problem is that these miracles will not be according to God, according to the true Messiah. They will be deceptive. As it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, unrighteous deception. That's what this is about. Jesus said in John 5:43, I have come in my Father's name. He came in fulfillment of Scripture. Everything lined up with him being the perfect Messiah, whether it's his birthplace, whether it's the forerunner, whether it's the kind of life he would live, how it would end in crucifixion and resurrection. It all aligns perfectly. Came in the Father's name, representing the true God. And he says, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you know what Antichrist does? He doesn't say, well, I'm coming and I'm coming. He is fulfilling Scripture according to what God has prophesied about the coming Antichrist. But he didn't say, you know, I line up with everything that God says about the true Messiah. He comes in his own name. And he says, him you will receive. And people will be deceived, believing for the sake of the miracle itself. There's the key. They won't care what the Bible says. They won't open up their Bible and say, well, let's see. Oh, there's coming a deceiver at the last, and he's going to make a seven-year covenant. And, oh, this all lines up with the deceiver. They're not going to look at the Bible. They will accept the signs for the sign's sake. And frankly, there's many people claiming to be Christian today who, in essence, have the same mentality towards supposed miracles today. Very dangerous. People have an emotional theology that's not attached to the context of Scripture. They go by how they feel. Oh, I'm feeling the Spirit. Oh, and somebody's got a demon and they're shaking like crazy. Come on. All of a sudden, they're still. You know, demons, Satan transforms himself to an angel of light. He can play all kinds of games. People go by feelings instead of sound doctrine. They go by experience. I'm not against experience. I just insisted it line up with Scripture. This is the ultimate test of what is true and what is not. And I think all this that we have going on today, from anti-Semitism to Israel back in the land to what's happening with Iran, on and on you go, I think it's all a setup for where everything's going, including great apostasy in the last days. It's a setup for Antichrist and the false prophet. Note the connection between miraculous deception, the mark of the beast, and worshiping his image. In effect, to take the mark is to be deceived into being a beast worshiper. Now, these two, the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the false prophet, are at this point going to be cast alive into the lake of fire. Wow. This is the first mention, by the way, in the Bible of the lake of fire by this explicit title. Up to this point in the Scriptures, it was referred to as Gehenna. Jesus used the word Gehenna to describe hell. It's a word that relates to the Old Testament, to the place called the Valley of Hinnom, where the people sacrificed their children to false gods. Later, this place was converted into the dump of Israel, where garbage and refuse continually burned. Very possibly, when Jesus spoke on hell, he could have turned and pointed to Gehenna, the city dump, which continually burned, and said, "This is what it will be like." But now John uses an even more descriptive phrase, the lake of fire. This is the final destination of the lost. This is the final place of eternal punishment where the lost will go after the great white throne judgment. Anyone not written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. This is their ultimate destiny. Now brimstone, fire and brimstone define it. Brimstone is burning yellow sulfurous material. It is often described as having the smell of sulfur, much like rotten eggs. And it's consistently describes this eternal place of torment in combination with fire. That is hell. Notice they are cast alive into this lake of fire. They are the very first ones to go there. Nobody's in the lake of fire right now. Nobody. You say, well, people die and they go to the lake. No, they don't go to the lake of fire. Not yet. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. But the devil and his angels, demons, are not the first ones to go there. No one is there right now, but up to this point in Revelation 19, no one will be in the lake of fire, but the Antichrist and the false prophet will be the first ones to go there. It's as if at this point Jesus says, you can go straight to hell, that is the lake of fire. And they do. And the rest of the lost must first appear before the great white throne judgment. But not them, not them. They get it. They get there early. They don't even have an appearance before the great white throne. I mean, judgment is sentenced immediately, and they are sent to the lake of fire forever and ever. Note again, they are cast alive into the lake of fire. They don't die a normal death. They go directly to hell to live. I don't have time, but, you know, we've got a place in the Old Testament where these people are cast alive and they go down into Hades. Today, when sinners die, people that don't know the Lord, they go to the torment section of Hades, awaiting the resurrection, the final judgment, at which time they will be confined to the lake of fire. Now, believers today at death go to heaven to be with Christ and await the resurrection of the just. Let me illustrate it for you here. George Zeller put this together. But, you know, Jesus in Luke chapter 16 described this. There's these two compartments. Hades was the realm of the dead. And there's two compartments in relationship to the realm of the dead. In the Old Testament, there was two compartments. Luke 16, Jesus talks about this. There was a saved compartment called Abraham's bosom, and then there was the unsaved compartment. And by the way, it's called Sheol. The Hebrew word is Sheol. The Greek word is Hades. Same place. But Hades, saved compartment, unsaved compartment. And the great event here after in relationship to Hades, the saved compartment was emptied out, we believe, at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all those folks are now living in heaven. There is nobody in this compartment anymore. It was emptied out at the resurrection. The Old Testament saints were all taken, and I think they're in heaven. I went through this in my study of Hebrews. If you want a commentary on Hebrews, I'll email it to you. Ask me for it. But then there's this unsaved compartment of Hades. You know what? It's still being filled up. When people die today, this is where they go. They go to the unsaved compartment of Hades, which is also a place of torment. And they're awaiting the great white throne. One day they're going to be resurrected. They're going to get their day in court. They're going to have before the throne. All the books are going to be opened. But if they're in this compartment right here, here's where they're going. From the great white throne, they're going to be cast into the lake of fire, which is the eternal home of the unsaved. And that's where they are. And so that's where people go today. Nobody's here. Nobody's in the lake of fire right now. They're all in this unsaved compartment of Hades. Now, in the end, everybody's going to be resurrected, John chapter 5. There's going to be the resurrection of the just and the unjust. The saved are going to receive a glorified body that is suited for heaven, where we're going to live forever with God. The unsaved are going to receive a resurrected body that is suited for eternal punishment. But everyone's going to receive a resurrection body. Now, the Antichrist and the false prophet go to the lake of fire at this time, at the second coming. But then, fast forward with me for just a moment, 1,000 years later, as we find in chapter 20, verse 10, at the end of Christ's millennial reign, they are still there in the lake of fire being tormented. Clearly, annihilation is not in view. The text plainly says there that they will be tormented forever and ever. Now, according to Revelation 20, 14 and 15, all the lost of all the ages, not written in the book of life, will eventually join them in the lake of fire for all eternity. Here's Jesus. No, here. Matthew 25, 41. He will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Wow. That is a horrible thing to think about. This place was prepared for the devil and his angels. God doesn't want any people to go there. But these are going to go there. Who's going to go there first? The Antichrist and his false prophet. Now, the text in Revelation 19, 20 forever answers the question of Revelation 13, 4, where the world asks, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? You got your answer here. It's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. It's short, it's decisive. It's not even a contest. Verse 21, the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Go directly to the lake of fire, Antichrist and his false prophet, but all the other, the rest of the armies that are with him, they are killed with a sword which proceeds from the mouth of the one on the horse. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it says the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him. This refers to his word of judgment. In the Bible, the word of God is often spoken of as a sword. Now in his supernatural power, all that Jesus, the word, has to do is say the word, and all the forces of nature comply. Genesis 1, let there be, and there was. In Mark chapter 4, peace be still to the storm, and it was still. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says the Lord will consume the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth. So the sword that comes from the mouth of the Lord Jesus is his authoritative word. All Jesus has to do is say the word, and the war with the forces of Antichrist is over. The truly amazing thing is how great is the buildup to this climactic battle, the Battle of Armageddon, and then it's over. Then it's over. This highlights the greatness of the one who is coming on this white horse. Triumph is swift, decisive, and complete. His lordship is totally unchallenged. How quickly the curtain comes down on the stage of human history called the times of the Gentiles. It's over. And the kingdom of our Lord is now to begin. Two great suppers in this chapter. There's a marriage supper of the Lamb. Great celebration. Heaven is thrilled. And all who share in it will be thrilled. There's gladness and joy. In contrast is the supper of the great God for the birds, in which his enemies are reduced to bird food. The church is the bride of the Lamb. We talk about the bride of Christ. That's true. But the emphasis in Revelation is the bride of the Lamb. I want you to note that. The bride does not fear the Lamb because love casts out fear. She's thrilled in his presence. The Lamb is a symbol of gentleness. You know, it's say, well, you know, if somebody tries to do something on my property, I'll sick the lambs on them. No. No, it's a symbol of gentleness. Who would be afraid of a lamb? Even a little child desires to caress it. There's nothing to make us afraid of God but sin. And Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we, as the bride of Christ, are married to the Lamb. We know him as our Savior who has taken care of all of our sin. Nothing to be afraid of there. But to the rebel world, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You know, that's an interesting statement in Revelation 5:5. You almost need to read the rest of the Bible to understand it. You realize you go back to Genesis 49:10, and it says the scepter belongs to Judah, and this one to whom will be the obedience of the people. It belongs to Judah. And Joel 3:16 says when he comes, he's going to come with a roar. He's going to come with a roar from Zion. He comes in ruthless judgment. He comes making war. He comes with eyes of fire and many crowns. He comes with a robe bloodied by the crushing of his enemies in the winepress of God's fierce wrath. And the end is death to all who stand against him. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Horatius Bonar wrote a little poem called The Day After Armageddon. It goes like this. Remember, this is the day after. 'Twas man's proudest muster of sinew and steel, his army of armies, mail clad to the heel. No sun had ever dawned on so fearful a day. No trumpet had marshaled so dread an array. As the storm cloud gathered, as the lightning it sped, as the mist it has vanished, all is still as the dead. And Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and with him is his blood-bought bride. Do you know him? Are you married to him? Are you part of the bride of Christ? Are you part of that great army that is coming with him, that is the called, the chosen, and the faithful? Have you believed on him as your Lord and Savior? Come to Jesus. Receive him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the risen Lord who is ultimately going to be shown as Lord over all. Come to him. Now is the accepted time. Let's stand and have our closing song, and I'll close in prayer.